Full disclosure, I want to say, first of all, that I am not actually a reverend. I appreciate your pastor elevating me that way, but I myself am not ordained. My husband is a pastor, and my daughter is a pastor, and my son-in-law is a pastor, all in the PCUSA. And so I've been in on a number of theological discussions, but I'm not ordained myself. But I'm always thankful to have an opportunity to preach. And I appreciate the invitation to be here with you this morning. So let's turn to our text now. As Alan said, our text for today comes from the book of Philippians. This is a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to a single church during one of the times that he was in prison. It's unique among Paul's letters in several different ways. The first way is just that it's written to a single congregation, a single group of people. So many of Paul's letters were written to a region, to all the churches in a region, almost like to a presbytery, and the letters were circulated in those regions, but not this one. And so it's a lot more personal because Paul is writing to people that he knows well. But what's even more striking is that the letter doesn't address any big problems or any heresies in that church. Most of Paul's letters are corrective in some way or another. They're addressing a problem. But the letter to the Philippians seems to be focused on encouraging this young congregation, encouraging this young church. In fact, it almost seems affectionate, which is not something we always associate with Paul, is it? It reads kind of like a letter from a parent to a child. So why was this church so special to Paul? Before we get into the letter itself, let me give you a little bit of background. We find some clues about that in the book of Acts in chapter 16. In that chapter, Paul has a dream or a vision, and in that vision, a man from Macedonia is beckoning to him and saying, come, come and help us. Paul had been planning to go in the other direction, but he wakes up when he comes to his group. They decide to go the other way. They decide to go to Macedonia. And as Paul does that, Philippi is the first city that he comes to within the bounds of Macedonia. After he arrived there, he went out to the riverbanks thinking that he'd find a place to pray kind of in private there. And he finds this group of women who are Gentiles themselves, but they gather there at the riverbank to worship the God of Israel. And so Paul shares about Jesus with these women, and many of them receive the gospel. One of them, Lydia, a woman who invited Paul to come to her house and invited him to stay with her, and she and her whole household became believers. Paul stayed in Philippi for a while, and one day he and one of his companions, Silas, were walking through the streets, and there was an interesting exchange. You can read about this in the book of Acts, but there was a slave girl who had was possessed by a spirit that gave her the powers to be a fortune teller, and her masters were making a lot of money on her powers. Paul releases this woman from the spirit, but with the spirit go her powers, and her masters are very disappointed at how costly this is going to be for them. And so Paul and Silas find themselves in prison. That night, as they're worshiping and praising God in prison even, there's an earthquake and the doors to the prison open. The poor guard comes and sees the doors open, thinks the prisoners have escaped, and he's ready to take his own life. But Paul and Silas stop him and say, no, don't do this. The guard is relieved, and he's open to hearing why Paul and Silas have stayed, and they have the opportunity to share God's love with him as well. This guard takes them home and feeds them and protects them during this time. So it's easy, I think, to understand why this time at Philippi was such a high point for Paul in his ministry. The church was birthed by a vision from God. A receptive community was already waiting for him there when he got there. They're ready to hear the gospel and receive the love of God. A miraculous rescue from prison. It was clear that God was at work in this community in Philippi. And in Philippi, of all places, Paul believed, you know, if you know anything about Paul, he believed that he had a call to be the person who took the gospel to the Gentiles, the community outside of Israel. Philippi was a truly Gentile city. It was the first truly Gentile city that Paul had gotten to. It was in Greek territory, and it also had a community within that of retired Roman soldiers. So it represented both the Greek and the Roman world. When Paul found individuals and a whole community there ready to embrace the gospel, he knew that his call was real. Seeing a church take root and thrive in this city of Philippi was an affirmation that his call was from God. So no wonder Philippi stands out in Paul's mind. He and the young Christians he knew there had experienced a lot together. Paul went to Philippi a few more times during his ministry. He stayed in their homes. He knew their families. He could let down his guard when he was with this healthy community. And they cared about him, too. One of the reasons for Paul's letter, this letter to the Philippians, is to thank them for the gift that they had sent to him while he was there in prison. These were Paul's friends, and his letter reads like a farewell letter from a parent to a beloved child, because Paul had a sense he would never see these people again. He encourages them to continue to do what he's taught them. He tells them not to worry about him, not to let their own faith be shaken, even if they hear that he's died. And that brings us to our text for today. Our text comes at the close of this very personal letter. These are the final words Paul has for these dear friends in Philippi, his last opportunity to tell them what he thinks is most important for them. In his words, we hear echoes of what parents have said throughout the generations as we say goodbye to our children. Whether it's the kindergarten or heading off to school with, have fun, listen to your teacher, I love you. Or the college student hearing, study hard, drive carefully, we're so proud of you. As we stand there, sending our children into the world on their own, all our hopes and desires for them come out in those few brief instructions we can give them. And this is the point where we pick up Paul's letter to the Philippians. He reminds them first to stand firm in the Lord, and the rest of his words seem to spell out what he means by that. We're going to look at three different things that Paul focuses on in this passage. The first is a conflict that's happening in the community. Two of the women in leadership, women of Euodia and Syntyche, have some sort of conflict, some sort of problem between them. We don't know what the problem was, but we can learn a little bit about it by the advice that Paul gives. First of all, this doesn't seem to be the reason for the letter. It's way at the end, and it's just a real brief thing, which indicates that this is probably not a serious breach. It's probably not a heretical issue or something like that that's come up in the community, or a moral issue. And we can tell that kind of because Paul doesn't take sides. This seems to be one of those things where there's no right and wrong answer. It's more likely a conflict over when and where they should meet or how the food's prepared or served. It could have been a personality conflict or maybe a cultural clash. But even though it may not have been serious, Paul doesn't ignore it. He urges these women to work it out. He tells them to agree with one another in the Lord. He's not telling them they have to think alike. Instead, he's encouraging them to remember their common purpose as followers of Jesus and to respect that God has called each one of them, that God's working in each one of them, that they can find unity as long as they remember that they are each loved by God, called by God, and gifted by God. Paul also urges the rest of the church to support them in their work, Now, this doesn't mean to support them by taking their side in the disagreement or by gossiping about what's going on between the two women. No, Paul's urging the broader community to continue to respect and honor these leaders, even as they hold them accountable to work out their differences. It means that he wants them to be praying for them, to be refusing to listen to gossip, to continue to remind these women of the high calling they have as followers of Christ. It seems to me that Paul's advice here is as relevant today as it was then, because church conflicts continue to exist, don't they? And often it's the smaller issues that become the most divisive: the color of the carpet, the music styles, the worship times. And these days, we can throw in political differences as well. I've heard from some churches in the presbytery that they've lost members because of Facebook battles between church members. So what would it look like for us if we replace those parking lot complaint sessions that happen sometimes after church or after meetings? What would happen if we replace those times with a face-to-face discussion, a face-to-face conversation with the person with whom we have a disagreement? How might discussions about carpet or music change if we remember that we are God's church, that we are about doing God's work? What would political discussions look like if we could treat one another with respect because we're all beloved children of the same God? So that's the first piece of fatherly advice that we see in this letter to the Philippians. Get along with each other because you all serve the same God who loves you. The second bit of advice Paul gives moves from the community to the individual. He says, rejoice. And then he says it again, rejoice. He goes on to say, be gentle in ways that show. He reminds them that God is with them. And he tells them not to worry about what they need, but to ask God for it and to be thankful for what God gives them. All of these kind of seemingly random thoughts begin to form a picture of what people who are following Jesus will look like. They'll be people of contentment, people who are grateful, people who can be generous. They'll be people who are not so consumed with their own needs that they can't see the needs of others around them. They'll be people who are alert to the movement of God in their lives and ready to respond when God prompts them to act. There are many things we can be anxious about these days, and finances are usually high on that list. People are anxious about their personal finances, and churches, particularly churches involved in their stewardship program, as you are right now, can be anxious about the future, about what the budget for next year is going to be looking like. Paul reminds us to pray, to ask God for what we need. He also says to be thankful and to rejoice. As we cultivate thankfulness, we can build an attitude of contentment with what we have, rather than that consumer mentality our culture thrusts upon us that demands more and more. As we bring our needs under control, we might find that we have margin in our lives. We have money and time that we can share with other people, that we can expend on behalf of others. So that's Paul's second bit of advice here, a way to manage our lives that demonstrates our trust in a God who loves us. Paul's final bit of advice goes even deeper. He tells the Philippians what to think. Well, not exactly what to think, but he tells them how to think. He tells them to think about things that are true, that are noble, that are pure, that are lovely and admirable, and the list goes on. Now, at first glance, this might sound kind of like a unicorns and rainbows, happy thoughts kind of platitude, but that's not what it is at all. And it's not just covering our ears and trying to ignore the problems that are in our world and around us. Instead, Paul's urging the Philippians, and he urges us as well, to control where we allow our minds to wander. This, again, is timely advice for us today, kind of like what Marilyn said about our glass half full, to keep our minds on these things. We let Facebook tell us what to think these days, don't we, sometimes? And we let cable TV fill our minds and with images that trouble and disturb us. But, you know, we don't really even need to look to outside sources to think about what keeps our mind in turmoil. How often do you find yourself rehearsing an old conversation in your head, just going round and round, thinking about what you should have said or what you'd like to say now, or maybe what was behind why that person did that to you or said that to you? Or does your mind go to all the worst case scenarios and play out how terrible things could be? The fact is that most of those conversations never happen. And most of those worst case scenarios never happen. None of them are true. If we can't know other people's motives, we can write their backstory, but we can't know the truth of why they did something. Paul tells us to think about what is true. Paul tells us that we don't have to listen to those destructive tapes that run through our head, those things that keep playing over and over. We can make a choice to think about things that bring us peace, even in difficult times. We can choose to remember that God is in control, that God loves us, forgives us, and cherishes us. We can choose to think graciously of others, not attribute the worst motives to the things that they do. We can choose to dwell on what we appreciate about people in our lives and not the ways that they let us down. Paul concludes by saying that all of these things help us to live into the peace that God offers us. That peace is more than a quiet peace, a quiet, stress-free moment of calm. It's a kind of peace that's represented in the Hebrew word shalom. It points to harmony in relationships, to deep contentment and wholeness in spite of what's going on around us. All of the things, in fact, that Paul's been sharing about, right relationships, personal contentment, a peaceful mind fixed on God's goodness. This shalom is not something that we can generate on our own. It's a gift from God. Paul knows that, and his advice in this passage is not about how we can create a happy life for ourselves. It's about what we can do to cooperate with what God is doing. As we unclutter our lives, unclutter our heads, as we work toward reconciliation in relationships, as we cultivate an awareness of God's presence and goodness, we make room in our lives, in our hearts, for the shalom, the peace that only comes from God. Will you join me in prayer? Lord, we thank you for this reminder that you love us, that you desire our attention, that you have good things for us, that you are the giver of every good gift. We pray that you would help us to dwell on these things, that you would give us hearts that are calm and fixed on you, and that our lives of peace would be a witness to those around us, that your name would be glorified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.